Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're glad that you're with us today. We invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, of course, in chapter 1. This is actually going to be an Easter series, and this is message number 1. So we are going to go through the first chapter, is all, of Revelation, chapter 1. And I want to end in verses 17 to 20, which speak of the resurrection of Christ, especially verse 18, where Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death." And so that will be our Easter message 4 weeks from today. But we will walk our way through this chapter. And I think that it will be apropos for the world around us today and for the season that we're in. It introduces, of course, the book of Revelation in a wonderful way. And I think because we live in a time of kind of world confusion, would you agree with me that we are really in that time about what is happening in our world, what is happening in countries, the leaders of those countries, in the world situation, in our own country. But I want you to know that Revelation chapter 1 basically says that the end of planet Earth is well planned and well under control by God the Father. So I believe that with all my heart. I hope that you do too. I have been reading a number of things and some groups that send out things, everybody from military experts to political experts and the rest. And I don't know that anybody knows exactly what's going to happen. There are a lot of guesses out there, of course. The only one who really does know is God. So when we say God is in control, what do we mean? And basically, I'm hearing a lot of different things. There is this, well, as you go down with the ship, remember that God loves you. I mean, you know, there's that kind of attitude out there. You know, it's all without hope, and so God loves you, do the best you can. Or there's this, God is there, and Satan is there, but actually there's a group of men a lot more powerful than they are that are in control. And that, of course, just can't be, but I get that picture from some people. Or this, that prophecy is about to be fulfilled, so get ready, set your hair on fire, and jump off of a tall building because, you know, you're going to be in the middle of it. And I could go on and on. But no, the fact is that his promise, first of all, his promise of rapture is still true. And no prophecy is being fulfilled today. No specific Bible prophecy is being fulfilled today. The stage could be set. He could come at any moment. He may not come in our lifetime. And so the command to us as believers is to look for him and to wait for him. Specifically, that's our command, and we should be doing that. We can't speak for sure about the situations of the church, that this will happen, that this will happen. You don't know that. Only God does. But the Lord could come at any moment, and then prophetic things will begin to take place in a rapid fashion, or he may not come in our lifetime or for a while yet. Now, powerful people in this world, folks, are still, number one, puppets in Satan's hands. Satan is the god of this world, the prince and power of the air. And he has spiritual wickedness in high places. And really, the most powerful people, those movers and shakers of this world that everybody's kind of running, what about Putin and what about Zelensky and what about everybody else in this world? They are puppets in Satan's hands, and Satan cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do. And so there are higher powers in this world than the people of this world often think. And if the coming of the Lord is near, and if Jesus does come within our lifetime or in the very near future, remember these verses that Jesus gave from the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. Verse 9, he said, "When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." Verse 13 says, "It shall turn to you for a testimony." Let me say that again. This is your testimony. "This shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer." God will give you that answer. Verse 19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." You need that patience. Verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh." And I'm reminded of the last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, which say it like this: "He which testifieth these things," that's John, "he saw all of the end time. He saw all of the things that are going to happen at the end of the world. And he said, the Lord says, 'Surely I come quickly.'" And then John answers, "Amen, even so. Come, Lord Jesus." And then he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In other words, when John sees the end, and that is heaven and our eternal home with God, then the means to get to the end is well worthwhile. Even the terrible things that are going to happen in this world, come, Lord, if it means we're going to have that kind of eternity ahead for us. And so never despair, that is coming. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the first one in our text this morning. Seven blessings to people throughout the years of tribulation and even into the eternals of the heavens that believers can experience in these terrible days that are coming. And I would say the world may look pretty bad right now, and it may look like terrible things are happening. You know what? As I read the book of Revelation, we may not be anywhere near how bad the world will actually be when that time comes. When that day comes, people may wish they had the day that we have today. So it's hard to tell these things, but we're going to look at the first chapter, and I think it will help us in these kinds of things, but also even prepare our hearts for Easter that is going to come. So notice my odd title, three introductions. As a matter of fact, in the three introductions I have three things under each one, so I might say nine introductions to this book. But notice how the verses are broken down here. There are three blessings pronounced in verse 3 upon us and others. Then there are three persons, of course we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verses 4 and 5. And then in 5 and 6, I call them gifts. There are three gifts given to us in these days in which we live. So let's go back to verse 3 and begin there. Blessed is he who, three things, he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and thirdly, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, the time is at hand. Since John's day, 2,000 years ago, believers have had the right and the responsibility to look for these things to come and for the Lord to deliver them out of the world. Now, here is the first blessing, by the way, pronounced here in this chapter as in the introductory remarks. But you can follow these through, and you can find them in various notes and so forth. The second and third ones in chapter 14 and 16, the blessings, are right in the middle of the worst part of the tribulation period. God pronounces his blessings upon his people. The fourth and the fifth one are when the Lord comes back from heaven, and he's coming back to put an end to Armageddon and bring in the kingdom. You find the fourth and the fifth blessing. And then the sixth and seventh blessings are in chapter 22, where we finally end up in heaven forever, and we have blessings pronounced upon us. So blessings are upon God's people all the way through. But this one is unique here in the first chapter, because there are three ways to receive blessings from the Lord, and they're given to us here. Kind of they build upon one another, and that is contained in the Word of God and related to the Word of God. Blessed are you if you read it, and blessed are you if you hear what it has to say, and blessed are you if you keep these things in your life. So first of all, blessed is he who reads. I think you can all read. I'm looking at you all holding your Bible, and you're reading it. You need to open it. You need to read it. Maybe, I've known people that their eyes get so bad they listen to it on recording. That's okay. You can listen to it. You can hear others read it to you. But you need to be in the Word of God. The unique thing about the Bible is that it's made to be read. I mean, that's why you have a book. That's why you have it in your hands. I still think I like that feel of having something in my hand that I turn the pages to. You know, that's a little old-fashioned. But the fact is that the Word of God was given to us in the fullness of times, which was 2,000 years ago. There were no electronic devices back then, and I have nothing against them. I have the Bible on a few different electronic devices too, use them for study or for whatever. But we just need to read this in whatever fashion we do. All 66 books. I'm just now getting out of the desert in my Old Testament reading. You know, I've been 40 years in the wilderness, you know, and I'm in Deuteronomy now. Every year I do that. And even that is given to us in a readable fashion. So listen to a few verses in the New Testament. Colossians 4:16 says, Paul's writing that book of Colossians, and he says, when this letter is read among you, when it's read among you, the Word of God read among the church, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Give it to them so they can read this letter, and that you likewise read the letter from Laodicea. So read the Word of God, he says. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I think it's good for us as a church that we spend a few minutes before I get up to preach to have someone read the text that we're going to preach from, just for public reading's sake, so that we hear the Word of God being read. So Jesus, you know, when he's asked about divorce, he said to those people, haven't you read what he who said in the beginning said? Haven't you read it, he says? You haven't even read Genesis yet? And so it's something we need to do. Now, you can read fast or slow. Some people can read through things very quickly, and it's easy, and some people just have to plow through at a slow speed. It really doesn't matter. Comprehension is what you're after. You read in a way you learn, and sometimes you read a little faster, sometimes you read a little slower. There are lots of methods to help you read the Bible. There are one-year Bibles, they're called, where it's broken up into 365 days, and you can make your way through the Bible. There are Bible schedules. We have two or three of them in our lobby. You can pick up and go through the Bible. There are good translations that help you read and allow you to understand. So you can use all of those methods. What is the blessing that you get from reading the Bible? You learn. You hear from God. You hear what God wants to say to you. What can be more important in this world, and especially right now in our world, than to hear what God has to say? That's important, and that is your blessing if you read it. Now, secondly, not only blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So what does he mean by hear? Does he just mean, need to hear a sound coming into your ears? No, I think it means more than that. How many times has your mother said to you, did you hear what I said? And she's not saying, did some sound come into your ears? She's saying, do you understand what I just said to you? Then why aren't you doing it? You know, I've heard that all my life. So The one who hears understands. The hearing here is the idea of understanding. It's to think about it, ponder it, study it to show yourself approved, and so forth. Remember when Philip raced over to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot and stopped? And he said, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading in the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves that as we read the Bible, don't we? We need to stop, say, do you understand what you're reading, speaking to yourself? So Ezra, in that Old Testament time, they built him a platform, and he stood on the platform, and they'd come back to rebuild the city and everything. And he began to read the whole Old Testament, or the law that they had, to them. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. He's standing up there saying, do you understand this word? Do you know how this word is defined? Do you understand the sense behind what the author is saying? All day long, Ezra's standing on this platform doing this. We shouldn't be like Belshazzar, you know, when the writing was on the wall and he could not read it. No one in the room could read it. They had to go find Daniel so he could tell them what it said. So hearing it, is to understanding. And what is the blessing of hearing the word in the sense of understanding the word? I think it's the word confidence. You need that confidence in what God says. You need that confidence in your own doctrine, in your own belief, in the study of God's word so that you can give an answer to other people. So blessed is he who reads, blessed is the one who hears, but of course, we have to add, and keep those things. Blessed are those who keep these things. James said, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, right? We're not just to read it, even to understand it, and know what God says to us, and then go away and not do it. There's a verse in the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. That he may run who reads it. When you hear this, go do it. When you understand the word of God, then go and keep it. In Hebrews 11, he's describing those great men of faith of the Old Testament. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and so they embraced them. They had read them, they understood them, and then they embraced them. That's a great thing, too. I want you to flip back, if you can, all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, if you can go that far back, to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. And this is a chapter in Deuteronomy 17 of God giving instruction that when the nation of Israel wants a king, and of course, it wasn't wise for them to do this. It may have been even a sin for them to ask for a human king instead of God being their king, but God knew they were going to do it, and he was going to eventually give them Saul and then David and Solomon and so forth. But in Deuteronomy 17, he says then of this king, beginning in verse 18, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And be careful to observe. Did you see those three words? Read it, learn it, and observe it. Exactly what we're saying in Revelation 1. Be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, but that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Wouldn't it be great if we had leaders of nations today who would sit and read the Word of God so that they would learn how to be a proper king and how to live before God the way that they should? That's what the king of Israel was going to be commanded to do. So read it, hear it, and then, folks, maybe the hardest thing is to keep it. I've been reading in a book of Baptist history. It has 365 readings, and you can read a different one every night or morning whenever you read it. And I was reminded in one of the readings of a missionary, Adoniram Judson. You remember that name? It was 1808 that he was supported by Congregationalists, that is, people who didn't basically believe in baptism, baptized as infants. You didn't have to be baptized after you were saved. And he sailed for India as a missionary. But his project, he determined, was that on that boat, he was going to study the doctrine of baptism from the Bible and from the original languages of the Bible. Now, those boat rides in those days would take, you know, 3 months or so to go, so he had a long time and nothing else to do. And so he began to study the Bible about baptism, and on his way became convinced that believers ought to be baptized, that you ought to be baptized by immersion after you get saved. And so by the time he got to India, he had changed his position on that, and he had to write back to his sending churches and say, sorry, I've changed my doctrine, I'm not one of you anymore, but I've got to do what God says. And he became a Baptist, and he practiced that and preached it. It's interesting that 4 years later in 1812, another man named Luther Rice was also a missionary, also sent to India, who also decided he would study the doctrine of baptism on the boat going to India, and came to the same conclusion that Judson had come to. They both got together when they got to India and said, what should we do? And they said, we should follow the Word of God. They both were baptized, and they both changed their direction. These kind of stories are amazing all throughout history. And so, basically, it's just an illustration. When you're convinced by the Word of God from reading it and understanding it, you must do it. You must do what the Bible commands you to do. So here are three blessings. Secondly, there are three persons in our text. So now, beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, those will be delineated in chapters 2 and 3. But he says, grace to you and peace from, and he's going to mention three, from him who is, who was, who is to come. That's the first. And secondly, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the second one. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness first born from the dead. That's the third person. And who are we talking about here? Of course, we're talking about our God in his tripart form, his Trinity, and that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, though he'll give the Spirit second here. This isn't unusual in the Scripture, is it? As a matter of fact, we often have at the beginning of a book or at the end of a book a certain formula like this. Right at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We read that, we don't think a thing about it. We understand our God. We understand that that he manifests himself in three persons, not three gods, but in three persons of the Godhead. And whether it's in that sense, Christ first, and then God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, or whether in our text here you have Father first, and then Holy Spirit, and then Christ, the order doesn't matter. Jude ends his book in verse 20 by saying, but you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we could multiply those statements over and over because they're all over. So, notice first of all, God the Father. He's just, the pronoun is used here, him. Grace to you and peace from him. Well, who would that be? Well, number one, since the Holy Spirit is mentioned here and Jesus Christ is mentioned here, we can deduce pretty safely that the him in this case is the Father, God the Father. But also from the description that's given to him, who is, who was, who is to come. And so past, present, and future. Well, those same descriptions even are given of Jesus Christ in this chapter. In verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And in verse 18, the same thing. And so why can you have that same thing said of God the Father and of God the Son? Because they are God and they have existed forever. But think about that for a minute. I am the one who is. Does God exist today? Whether Time magazine put the title on their magazine and said, God is dead, or some scientist says, God is dead, it doesn't make it so, does it? Does God exist today? He is. Was God here when the world was made? He was. He always was. This is linear in its fashion. Not that God began in any place. God always was. He has no beginning. And he is to come. And God will always be. And will not come to a time when God doesn't exist and we can't appeal to him. I read a little story of a fortune teller. A fortune teller trying to make some money came to a Christian man and he said, for $10, I'll tell you exactly what you're going to be doing 1 year from today. And the Christian man answered him, said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100 if you can tell me exactly what I was doing 1 year ago today. And the man couldn't, so he walked away. But I tell you what, God could. God was, he is, and he is to come. And that's the God that we serve. So remember the context and what we're talking about here. John is going to unfold the events of the end times. John is going to picture a time on this earth that has never been yet and will be so terrible it's unbelieved, and you will be glad that you've been raptured out when it comes. But what he's saying is God the Father, who was and is to come, is there in heaven, and he's overseeing it all. Secondly, he speaks of the Holy Spirit in kind of a very unique fashion, but we see it often in this book, when he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Isn't that interesting? Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit himself, manifested, it says here, in seven spirits. Well, yes, and I'm going to read to you those expressions in three other places in this book in just a moment. But remember this, that this book is in a number of sevens. We're going to have a description of seven churches, and to each one, it will say at the end, thus says the Spirit to this church. Is the Holy Spirit among us today? Does he exist and reside in Faith Baptist Church this morning? I certainly hope so, and I believe so, and I know so. Well, what about all the other thousands of believing churches that are across this world? Is the Holy Spirit with them this morning? Of course he is. He's omnipresent, like all the members of the Godhead. And yet there are going to be seven seals. There's going to be seven trumpets. There's going to be seven bowls. There's going to be sevens all throughout this book, and the Holy Spirit superintends all. Well, notice these verses, if you will, though. First of all, in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says to... I want to give you this verse, too, because I was reminded of John 16, 8, where Jesus is saying, when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Remember those words, John 16. And he says, when he's come, he will reprove the world of three things: sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. So as I was reading these three expressions in these first few chapters of Revelation of the seven spirits of God, I was reminded of this threefold ministry that the that the Holy Spirit has of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, in chapter 3, verse 1, he's speaking about the sin in the churches of Sardis and other churches and says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." You get your heart right because he convicts the world of sin. And so the seven spirits to each of the churches. Chapter 4, verse 5, he's speaking of the righteousness around the throne of God as he sees the throne of God. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In that picture of righteousness. And then we move up to chapter 5 and verse 6, where we have the judgment of God upon the Son of God who suffered for us. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so judgment is coming too, out into all the earth. Isn't it interesting that the seven spirits of God are manifest that way, I think, in the book of Revelation, in righteousness and judgment to come. So, thirdly, we have the third person, God the Father. Then we had God the Spirit secondly. And so now we also have in verse 5, and from, thirdly, Jesus Christ. That would make sense. We've talked about the Trinity. And from Jesus Christ, and three things are said about him. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the only one who's ever been resurrected so far until the resurrection of saints in the end time. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I'll stop there on this point. And so here is God the Son, who's the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14 says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He witnessed a faithful witness before Pilate too, remember. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, referring to his resurrection, referring to the fact that he was dead and now he's alive forevermore. Colossians 1:18 says, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We ought to give him preeminence. Has anyone else ever resurrected from the dead? Have any of the leaders of the huge religions of this earth resurrected from the dead? Have any of the leaders of the world today, the oligarchs or whoever, risen from the dead? No one has. He has, and he's in control. Even Psalm 89:27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so notice that thirdly then, it says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He rules them. As Satan takes his place to try to rule, Jesus Christ rules him and them. He's in control of those things. Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, God says to him, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt rule them," or dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. It goes on to say, "You better kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And the kings of the earth better do that. The kings of the earth need to realize who's in control. He will do what he wants to do. And so you come to the end of these two first points, and you ask yourself again, who's in charge of the world order? The world order that was, the world order that is now, or the new world order, as people are talking about it. Who's in charge of it? God is. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and no one else. Even Satan himself has to get his permission from God. Now, as I said, I've tried to read things that are going on politically in this world, And there's a lot of stuff out there to read, and some of things that, you know, are political, military, or whatever may or may not come to pass. Some guys you think are good guys may be bad guys, and some things you think are bad guys may be good guys. I don't know. And who am I to speak? And I'm no one except for this. If we're reading the Word of God correctly this morning, then that is the authority in our lives. Not me and not you, but what this Word says. This is God's Word. John wrote it 2,000 years ago, and it's been here for everybody to read ever since. And every emperor and every king and every soldier and whoever has come and gone for 2,000 years has had to understand they are the ones that are not in control. God is in control, and He still is. And He will bring every detail of what this book says to pass, and He'll do it in His own time. Now, let me just then do one more thing, and that's number three, these three gifts. I call them gifts. It seems like they seem like gifts to me. So in verse 5, we pick up again because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him who, and three things. He loved us, He washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He made us. You notice my outline. He loved us, He washed us, He made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice the us language here. And that's why I say gifts. These things are given to us. These are things that He has done for us. I like chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 of this very book. When we stand in heaven one day, we will sing this song. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Those are gifts that are given to you and to me. Notice, first of all, He loved us. Isn't that amazing? I heard Gordon talk about that this was part of their subject in the adult class this morning. He loved us. We can't get to the bottom of that, I don't think. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said it this way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. You notice that oxymoron there. We will know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, if it passes knowledge, how can we know it? But that's one of those mysteries of the Word of God. We will know those things. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. And yet we can know the Lord through His Word. He loved us. And folks, I can't do that. I try with all of my heart as a pastor, as a Christian, as a person to love everybody I meet. And it's just hard to do, isn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, how can we love everybody? But I want to tell you without qualification that God loves everyone, that He loved us, and when He gave Himself for us, that was His act of love on the cross of Calvary. To the death, even the death of a cross, He loved us. I was at a fast food restaurant a couple weeks ago, and the night manager was there, and I wanted to, before I leave, because I'd met him before, I went and got a gospel tract, and I stood over the counter, and I said, I want to give this to you. And he knew I was a pastor. And the first thing he said to me is, I'm too far gone. I'm too far gone, he says. And I said, with all the confidence of God's Word, but God loves you. Now, can't we say that to anybody? No one is so far gone. No one is so far into sin that we cannot say in a very honest way, but God still loves you, and He gave Himself for you. So he loved us, and secondly, he washed us. He washed us in his blood from our sins in his own blood. And so Revelation 7, 13 and 14, one of the elders answered me saying, "Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Isn't that great? We will stand at the throne one day, and we will be washed in the blood of the Lamb from our sins. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he described the most wicked and terrible sins. In that chapter, he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed and you are sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Somebody says, I'm too bad. No, you're just right. You're just right to be saved. God died for you. He loved you. He can wash you from your sins. Isaiah put it this way, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He can wash your sins away and make you white as snow. And then thirdly, he loved us, he washed us, and of course, he made us. And so we have this unique expression in verse 6, "He made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever." And I ask you, are you a king? And I say, you don't look like kings. Kings and priests? Are you reigning with God now? Not yet, but God has made it that way already. There's an expression in Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." I don't feel like I'm in it, but I want you to know, you're not in the kingdom of God yet. This isn't the kingdom of God yet. It can't be until Jesus Christ returns to this earth and reigns on this earth. Then how are we already made to be kings and priests? Notice verse 9 of chapter 1, two words that go together. "I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." It takes patience. We will be there. We will reign. Some years ago when I was still going to school and I applied for a doctoral program, you apply and then you wait to be accepted. And so I got my acceptance and I was ready to start, but I hadn't gone to one class yet, but I could say, I'm in that program, right? I haven't even gone to a class. It hadn't started yet. But the fact that I was accepted, I was considered a student and in that program. And in the same way, God has accepted you as a member of his kingdom, and you are ready to begin when that kingdom begins. You are a member of that kingdom. You are a part of that class, a resident even of that kingdom, though the kingdom has not come yet. Called, by the way, positional truth. Positionally, you are in Christ. Positionally, right now, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And positionally, right now, we're in the kingdom of God. So I say, folks, these introductory verses to this great book is a great thing for us today. The world looks like a confusing place, but God has already determined how it's going to work out. And every detail that he gives us in this book must and will come to pass. You don't need to worry because you have three blessings, three persons who stand beside you and control everything, and you have three gifts that brings you the blessing and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one other thing that a person needs, and that is you must be on God's side. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must know him and be washed from your sins by his blood, or these blessings are not yours, and those people are not your people. You must know the Lord as Savior, and if you don't, that is your responsibility today. That is the most important thing in your life and in your world today, is to know the Lord as Savior. I want you to stand now with me, if you will. We'll stand and we'll sing a song of invitation in just a moment, as we always do in our church. But as we sing, you search your heart and you ask yourself, do I know the Lord as my Savior? Be sure that you can answer that in a positive way. And then say, Lord, am I reading and am I understanding and am I doing the things that you want me to do? Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for this wonderful book that we have, the last book in the Bible, and the book that puts a capstone on everything of world history. And, Father, as we know it will come to pass, you're over everything and in everything, then, Father, help us to have that confidence in you. And, Father, I pray in this dark world of sin, wherever the gospel is preached today, that people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Even in our world that is relatively safe and we come and go as we please, and it seems like tomorrow will be the same as today, we don't know what a day will bring forth. So, Father, I pray the urgency of the gospel would come to every soul today. Bless in our service, and as we sing, speak to our hearts in the way that we need and draw us to yourself. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song as we have our invitation this morning.